So we want to begin then in God's Word as we hope to go forward. Always looking to Him through His Word. Let's turn to the passage that's been read to us. John chapter 14. The message this morning is from verses 1 through 3. This is God's holy word. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this day, that we can meet together around your word. And Father, we continue to look to you. We know that many months ago we were strangers to each other. I did not know this church, and the church here did not know about us as a family. And Lord, in your grace and providence, you brought us together. And so, Lord, we look to you and ask that you would continue to go with us and bless us in the months and years that follow. However long you would spare us, we commit all into your hands and pray that you would bless. And at the outset, Lord, even this very day, we turn to you as we come to your word, confessing that, Father, we cannot understand this word unless you would give light and give help. And we pray that you would send your spirit to us now to open the eyes of our understanding, that we would receive from this word of truth, and that you'd apply it powerfully to our hearts, to the needs that we have, the troubles that we've encountered in recent days, and whatever may lie before us. Lord, may we find a sufficiency in your word, and may our souls be nourished and fed. We ask for your help now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past couple of weeks we've been packing up our things at our old home, 20 East 28th Street in Holland, and as you know, if you've ever moved home, it can be something of a bittersweet experience. You can feel very good and very excited about moving on, which of course we were and are, but also at the same time you have a sense of sadness about leaving your home, the place where you've lived for a number of years. That's certainly the way that we felt over the past few weeks. That home had been, our house had been our home for about 5 years. It's the first home I had ever actually owned. And so, as such, it was filled with many memories. I remember first going to that place over 5 years ago with a friend from the Dominican called Jaime, and he helped me to paint William's bedroom jungle green. I remember standing on the steps and watching with gratitude and amazement as Aaron and Luke, two strong chaps from our church, manfully lifted a piano up the front steps and into the front room. I remember warm summer evenings trying to grill meat outside on the deck like a real American and failing miserably. Also remember trying to shoot hoops in the driveway with my son, and again failing miserably, so we went and played football in the yard instead. Family devotions after meals in the living room. Visits from family and friends from England and the Philippines. So many happy memories, but also some sad ones too. Vividly remember standing in one particular room making a phone call to England to tell my parents that our third child had died. Standing in the backyard with two television crews interviewing us after we were nearly killed in a high-speed road accident. Coming home one night after an anniversary celebration and finding water gushing through the window of the basement and flooding the downstairs bathroom. So, you know, they're all kind of memories that are bound up with that house that we had on 28th Street, and all those things have been coming through my mind over the past couple of weeks. There is something sad, something emotional about leaving home. It's one of the more difficult things that we have to do in this life, to leave behind a place that we have known as home. But then also we have to say that we need to remember that God has made it that way. That in this world, as God's people, we are to have something of the pilgrim mentality. So that while undoubtedly it is a good thing to have a home, to establish a home, to furnish a home, Proverbs 31, the woman of virtue there, we can see that. Also, at the same time, we're never to be so at home in this world that we don't want to leave it, or that we consider this world as our ultimate final destination. And that's really what Jesus is reminding his disciples here in these verses here in John chapter 14. The disciples here are sad. They are sorrowful. Not that they are leaving, but because he is leaving. He's going away from them, and he's going somewhere that they themselves cannot go. And so in order to reassure them and to bring comfort to them and peace to their troubled hearts, he says here that he is going to a place, a house. He's going to his father's house, a place that he will prepare for them, a place that they and all of God's people will be together and will be able to fully, finally, forever call home. That's what we want to think about this morning. That's the subject for our study in this time. The Father's house, the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. Four things that Jesus tells us here about this place. Firstly, it's a real place. Secondly, it's ready. Thirdly, it's roomy. And then fourthly, it's reserved. So firstly, it's a real place. The Father's house. It's a real, physical, localized place. That's what Jesus is assuring his disciples of here. Let's just remind ourselves of the scene. This is the upper room. It's the eve of the crucifixion. They have just, Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated the Passover together. He has instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And with that, he has given them these very poignant words of farewell address. He said something that was hard. Something that was hard for them to hear. He told them that he's going away. The end of chapter 13, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come. I am going to a place and you cannot come with me." Those are hard words for them to hear, having been with him so long. Now they cannot go with him. What does he mean? They're troubled by this. What's he saying here? He's going somewhere. We cannot come with him. This was very disconcerting, very troubling for them. They were puzzled. And so to comfort them and give reassurance to them, here in chapter 14, he begins to explain that there's a place where he's going. A house. His father's house. And by that he means not an earthly house, as he has used this term before in Luke chapter 2 when he's speaking to his parents, Mary and Joseph, the father's house. He's not here referring to the earthly house. Here he's referring to his father's house in heaven. His father's house above. It's one of those terms that Jesus uses occasionally to refer to heaven. In the Bible, you know, it's described a number of ways. Sometimes it's a kingdom. Sometimes it's a country. Sometimes it can be a banquet. Even a victory parade, at one point in the scriptures, is described as. But here it's described as a house. And this is perhaps the sweetest, most evocative term that Jesus uses. It conjures up images of intimacy and closeness between him and his father. It's his father's house, the place where the father dwells. Not that God isn't, of course, everywhere. We know that's true, that God is omnipresent. He's in all places at all times. There's nowhere that he isn't. Psalmist says, "If I go up into the heavens, you're there. And if I go down into the depths, behold, you are there too." He's the God in whom we live and move and have our being. So there is a sense in which he's everywhere. But also at the same time, we know from certain Old Testament passages that though he is indeed omnipresent, there were certain places where he was particularly pleased to dwell. There was a sort of an intensity of his presence in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Shekinah presence, this intensification of God's presence there in that particular location. In the New Testament too. Again, God is is omnipresent, he's all places, but we know that he was particularly pleased to dwell in those gathered assemblies of God's people. There he was to be found in their midst. And so there is this place, this location where we can find the special immediate presence of God, this place of his habitation. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. That's where he's going, his father's house. Now, let's think about that. What kind of a place is this? Maybe a couple of things we need to note here. First is that it's a stately place. You can call it a palace. That's where kings dwell, isn't it? And we know that God is a great God, and a great king above all other gods. And so, as such, he dwells in a palace. If you ever to go to London, you could go to Buckingham Palace in the summer. They open it up and you can go in there. And you can see some of these huge, stately rooms. And as you walk around, you realise some very important people. Kings have lived in this place. And so it is with the Father's house. This is the home of Heaven's King. The King of Kings dwells in this place. It has to be a very stately, royal place. But then also it needs to be a temple too. Because God is holy. He's infinitely, awesomely holy, and he cannot, as such, he cannot dwell in anything or in any place that is unholy. And so, because of that, the place where he lives, it's a palace, but also it's a temple as well. And his son, who dwells with him, is also a king. And he's going there to perform the office of a priest. So it has to be a palace, but also it has to be a temple as well. And so these are things the Bible tells us about heaven, the Father's house. It's stately, it's holy, but most of all, I want you to see here, it's a real place. That's what we need to understand. It's a real place. The Bible describes it as a city whose streets are paved with gold. Now, whether that's a real city as we would understand it, and if that's real gold as we would understand gold, we don't know. We can't be sure about that. The language in Revelation is very much symbolic. But it's giving us a picture of what it's like, the qualities of this place. It's permanent, it's enduring, it's valuable, it's precious, it's filled with spiritual treasures, those kind of things. But most of all, it's real. This is a real, localized place. As real, says one commentator, and perhaps as localized as New York or San Francisco. It's a place. It's a real place. John 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven. That's where I've come from. I have come down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. So it's a place that he's come from. Verse 2 here says it's a place that he's going to. And verse 3, he's coming to get us, if we're believers, and he's going to take us to that place. So it's real. It's a real physical place. We don't have a zip code for it. You won't find anything on your GPS that will take you there. But it is real. It's a real place. Now, today, many people will have difficulties with that, and problems, and all kinds of questions about that. We live in an age of technological advance. We've got NASA. We've got space stations out there. There are Hubble space telescopes. You can see right into the galaxies. And so people will say, well, yeah, that all sounds very nice. But no one's ever seen anything like that out there. And, you know, we can do the math these days. So even if Jesus did ascend up into heaven in 30 AD, even if he was traveling at the speed of light, we know now he wouldn't have even by this stage, he wouldn't have reached the first star, people say. Yeah, that's a real question. It's a valid question, because Jesus has a real physical body. And so if he has a real physical body, he must be somewhere out there in a material, spatial environment, because if not, then, you know, where is his resurrection body? If there's no resurrection, then Paul says, you know, you're wasting your time. Your faith is in vain. So it's a good question. Where is heaven? How can there be a heaven if, even though he's traveling at the speed of light, he still wouldn't even be there? Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was minister at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia many years ago. He was once asked that question. And he said this: why do you wish to slow the Creator to the speed of light? He who created the universe is able to move with the speed of thought, and it is possible to think from here to the remotest point of the universe just as quickly as it is to think from here down to your local drugstore. So you can do that, can't you? You think of your nearest Rite Aid. You think of your CVS or your Walgreens. You can think of it right now, can't you? And that's what Barnhouse is saying. That kind of thing is possible for God. He's not bound. I mean, for us, that's difficult to comprehend. We're bound by laws of space and time, but God, he can suspend those. He's not bound by those. He can suspend those whenever he wants. Nothing is impossible for him. Literally, all things are possible to him. So, we don't need to be troubled by an objection like that. The Father's house, then, it's real. Secondly, it's ready. It's been made ready. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's a place that's prepared, a place that's made ready. Perhaps you've had that experience. Maybe you've gone to a friend's holiday cottage and they've loaned it to you and your family for the week. And you arrive there and you go in and the beds have all been made, the sheets are clean and pressed, and there's some food in the cupboard. And there's, you know, this happened to us actually when we came here a few weeks ago. Some of the ladies very kindly got into our apartment and they cleaned it, and there was food in the fridge, there was flowers on the table, it was beautiful. And that's a wonderful thing to come to find, isn't it? And the disciples had discovered something like that already. Jesus had done that for them with the upper room. And he had sent people on ahead to prepare this room for them. And in a similar way, he says here, he's going to his Father's house to prepare that place. Not that means making beds and running around with kind of Mr. Clean, the sort of things that we understand by preparation. No, what our Lord means is more preparing the way. Preparing the way for us to go there. Because how is it that you and I, sinful creatures that we are, how can we possibly hope to dwell in such a place like that? Impure, defiled, unholy creatures such as we, how can we ever hope to dwell with a God who is a consuming fire? How can that be? That's not possible, is it? Things need to take place beforehand. Preparations for that need to be made. Obstacles need to be moved out of the way. You think back to the Garden of Eden. And there was Adam. That was his place. But he was evicted. He was put out of his home because of his sin. And after that, there were angels, two angels, stationed in front of the gate so that no one could ever go back in. And heaven is a lot like that for us. There is no way that we can get into heaven the way that we are. We can't gain access. We need someone to go before us. Someone to make preparation. Someone to clear the way. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. And the preparations he's about to make will take place that very night and will go on into the next day. When he will be arrested by Roman guards, he will be tried, falsely charged, he will hang upon a cross, he will pour out his own life's blood to pay the price for our sins. He will be cast off and forsaken by God so that we who are believers can be embraced by God. He will stand outside the Father's house, as it were, and cry, and God won't come out. God won't answer him. So as a result, God will hear us, and he will welcome and embrace us. All of that he must do. All of that he will do to open the way for us. He's the only one who can do that. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Only he could do that. And so that's what he did. He went ahead to prepare the place. He's the forerunner, we're told in Hebrews chapter 6. He goes on ahead of us to take possession of that place on his own behalf, but also on our behalf as well. He goes in there with our names upon his chest. He's like the high priest of old. You remember that, how in the days of the Old Testament, the high priest went into the holy place and he went there. He had his long robes. He had an ephod over the top, and then he would have the names of the 12 tribes on a breastplate. He was carrying them on his heart. And he was taking them into the holy place. And that's what our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. He has taken the names of his people. He has them locked away inside his heart. And he takes them now into the presence of the Father, just like the priest of old. But also what happened in one particular occasion in the days of the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in there. He wouldn't just go into the holy place. He would actually pass through that veil. He would go right through the veil. He would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would take the blood of the sacrifice. He would sprinkle that across the top of the Ark of the Covenant and upon the mercy seat to make atonement, to turn away the wrath of God from the sins of the people. In the same way, the Lord Jesus, the great high priest of his people, he's gone into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and he presents his own blood as if to say to the Father, is this enough? Is this sufficient to remove every last one of the sins of every last one of my people so that they and I can dwell with you here in this most holy place? And the Father says to the Son, sit down. Sit down, my Son, at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. A sign that the work he had done was complete, and the Father was satisfied with it. Completely satisfied with it. And so that's what Jesus has done. That's what he was about to do. There in the upper room, he was about to prepare, to begin this work of preparation. He would go to the cross, he would die, he would rise, he would ascend up into the heaven, sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us, to blot out all of our sins and to ensure that not one of those sins can ever prevent any single one of his people from entering into heaven. That's what we need. That's our only hope. It's the only way you have of getting into heaven. You won't get in any other way. The way you are without Christ, you won't get in. You need a man on the inside. You need someone there to open the way, to get clearance for you. As I thought about this, I remembered one of the times we had in Holland. One of the greatest experiences we had over there was we were able to travel to D.C. and we were able to go to the White House. And it wasn't that we just turned up at the White House and they thought, oh, this looks like a nice family. Let's have them come in. No, this took weeks and weeks of preparation. We had a friend, Matt Adkins. He's a member of the church and one of the families of the church. He actually had a job in the White House as an intern there. And so he took our names, our passport details, they did the background checks and everything. Weeks and weeks beforehand, we had to get clearance for this. So that when we eventually turned up at the gates of the White House, he was there and they were able to swing open that security gate and we came in. We were able to go all around the White House and even look into the Oval Office and all of those sort of places. An amazing experience. But it was because we knew someone on the inside who was able to get clearance for us and gain access for us. And that's what we need. There's no other way. No other way for you or I to get into heaven. You think you're going to get in the way you are? You've got no chance. You've got about as much chance of that as going down to the White House this afternoon, walking across the lawn. You think you can get in through the patio doors, have a coffee with the president? You've got no chance. And it's the same with heaven. This is an infinitely, awesomely holy God. He's a consuming fire, the Bible says. You have no way of getting into his presence unless you have someone on the inside. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who've repented of their sins and follow him, he's done that. The way is prepared. So, it's ready. Thirdly, it's roomy. It's roomy. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, this is a verse that we can start to have some misconceptions about. We start letting our imaginations run a little wild here. And it really comes back to this word mansions, which we have in the New King James Version and the King James. It's actually Tyndale's word. It goes all the way back to Tyndale. He gave us that word, and that was just a straight translation from Jerome, mansiones. And that word really means a dwelling place or a room. But because we've got this word mansions, it's a little unhelpful for us today because mansions to us is something different. We think of a huge, stately home. And so we can start letting our imaginations run wild and we envisage Peter meeting us at the pearly gates with his golf cart and taking us off to the other side of this state. And there's our huge palatial dwelling place with a pool, and we bring all these sort of materialistic notions into it. That isn't what it means. It's a resting place. It's a room. A room is really a better translation. One of the commentators says that in ancient times, what a father would do, he would have his own house. If one of the sons got married, oftentimes that son would then stay with his father. He would build an annex onto the father's house. If there's a number of sons, they might all do that, and sometimes it would work its way around, sort of an arc, and there would be a huge patio area in the middle, and they would sort of meet and commune together, and sometimes eat and drink together. And so that's the notion. It's total dwelling. It's the whole family. Not off in some distant part of the estate, but there together with the Father in the Father's house. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's going to be a big family. Many rooms. Many mansions. Many people. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and race, the Bible says in Revelation. Revelation 21 as well tells us a big, big place. The city, says there, verse 16 of chapter 21, is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So it's a vast place. I don't think we need to get too worried about the figures and start doing measurements here. You know, as I said, in Revelation, it's largely symbolic. It's telling us this is big. It's a big, big place. It isn't going to be cramped. There aren't going to be any overcrowding issues in the Father's house. It's huge. It's cosmic. Cosmically spacious, we could say. Because if you think about that term, the Father's house, in John, it's used of the temple. And the temple, of course, for the Jews, it was the place where heaven and earth met together, there in the temple. And really, that's what the Father's house is going to be. We get little hints of that as we go through the New Testament. It's going to be a new city. It's going to be a new house, a new heavens and a new earth, where that's really what's going to happen. The heavens are going to come down to earth. It's going to be reconfigured, gloriously reconstituted. The two are going to be brought together. It's going to be a sort of cosmic Eden, the sort of place you're going to see and go, wow, wow. Now, the sort of things we see in this earth, the paradises and the utopias of this present earth, will be nothing in comparison to this new heavens and new earth. That's what is being prepared for God's people. For many, many, many people, many mansions, many, many people are going to be there all through the history of the church, all of God's people going right back to Abel at the beginning, all the way through, and all the greats, all the famous ones, all the mighty ones, they're going to be there, and then plus the nobodies as well, like me and like you. We're all going to be there together. Oh, I was thinking about last summer, we went back to England. And I had an opportunity to preach over there at a church. It was the church of my former church history professor, a fellow great man called Robert Oliver. And we were actually able to stay in his home. He lives in the parsonage. We call it a manse in England. The manse. And it's a very historic building. It must have been go back to the 14th, 15th century. It's a listed building. And it's beautiful. It's made out of this Cotswold lime stone, and you go in and the doors are very low and there's these low beams, and it's a real experience just to walk around in. We stayed there, and he was telling me that, you know, William Jay of Bath once stayed there, and these other names, and more recently he said Joel Beakey had been there, and apparently he banged his head on one of the beams just like I did when I went in there. But, you know, it's sort of, I think, wow, you know, little me in a place where all these great names have been in the past, and a nice experience, but heaven is going to be like that. We're all going to be there together, all at the same time. All of them going right back to the beginning, right up to the present day. We're all going to be there, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a thing that will be. Who can imagine what that's going to be like? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Are you feeling downcast this morning, feeling troubled? Just feeling sort of overwhelmed, troubles coming in upon you, worries, fears about the future. It just all seems so much right now. Well, think about that. Just, you know, this afternoon, go away and spend 5 or 10 minutes just meditating upon that. All that the Father's prepared for those who love Him. You know, I consider the present affliction is not worthy. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us, Paul says, doesn't he? You know, it's light and momentary affliction. That's all that means in the Greek. It's just like a bit of fluff. You just flick it off your jacket. That's all it is. And it's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So, you know, just put that in the scales against your present troubles. You know, load that on the other side. Get these things in perspective. So it's real. It's ready. It's roomy. Finally, we have to say this. It's reserved. This isn't for everyone. Just because it's a large place doesn't mean that everyone universally is going to be there. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he said that to his disciples. Not to everyone, only to you, he said to his disciples. He didn't say that to Judas. Judas has just gone out. He didn't say that to him. Judas was going to another place. Peter says that, doesn't he? Acts chapter 1, when he explained what had happened after Judas's betrayal. And he killed himself. And Peter says there, Acts 1:25, Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. So not to the Father's house. He went to his own place, a terrible place, a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The place where we should all be by nature. That's the place where we should all be. Our depraved, corrupt natures belong. They're in that place of outer darkness, separation from God for all eternity. That's where we should be. But the miracle of grace is that Christ has prepared another place for us. He's saving us from that place of misery and woe, and He's bringing us to another place, a perfect place, a holy place, His Father's place. That's the place He's preparing for us. But then also, listen to this. This is very important. At the same time, it's the place that He is preparing us for. You have to have those two things together. We need heaven prepared for us, but then we also need to be prepared for heaven. Because as the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Unless we have been prepared and sanctified and made fit and made ready for heaven, then we aren't fit to enter it. And that's what Christ is doing. He's preparing heaven for us. And at the same time, if we're Christians, we are being prepared for heaven. Paul says in Colossians, giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet, made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Made us ready. Of ourselves, we have no meetness. We have no fitness. We are not fitted for heaven. We are vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. That's what the Bible says we are by nature. That's what where we should be. But by God's grace, we are being prepared. We're Christians by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to be made ready to live in such a place. So we begin to get new appetites and new desires and new ambitions and new longings. Hatred of self and hatred of sin and love of His Word and delight in His Word and longings for greater conformity to His Word and desires for service and worship and praise. All of these things should be beginning to appear in our life if we are being prepared for heaven. That's what he's doing in the hearts of those he's preparing. You know, it's interesting that word that he uses in verse 2, mansions. It's the Greek word mone, and it's used only two times in the New Testament, and both times it's in this chapter, verse 2 and verse 23. Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode, mone, our dwelling place, with him. And so that's what they do. The Father and the Son, they come and dwell with us in our hearts in this life, in order that we may then dwell with them together in heaven in the next life. That's what is happening. It's a prepared people for a prepared place. And he will come and receive us. Verse 3, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's coming back to get us. Now, does that mean, is that referring just to the return of Christ at the second coming? As the angel said, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will return just as you've seen him taken up into heaven. Is it referring to that return? Could well be. Some commentators suggest it might also be referring to a personal return to every one of his people at death, that Christ himself comes personally to escort them across to be with him. John Stott, he refers to a lady in his congregation, an elderly lady. He once went to visit her in a home. She was getting near the end, her eyesight was failing, and she said that if she had to go across the road, she had some friends from church who would come and help her across the road, but she said she liked to go to the crossing itself, because at the crossing there were these very bright flashing green lights which said cross now, and she could just about see that. And then apparently her face lit up and she said, and Christ, when Christ comes for me, he will say the same, he will say to me, cross now, and she says, and then I will go to him and I will not be afraid. And so that's what's happened. Jesus has gone to prepare a place, and he will come and he will fetch us. Paul says that, doesn't he? I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ. To be absent from the body, to be present, immediately present with the Lord. We will see him, we will be like him, and we will be forever with the Lord. Beholding his glory, rejoicing in the presence of the Father, basking in the glories of heaven there with the saints and all of the angels. That's the hope. That's the future that awaits every true child of God. So let me ask you, is that your hope? Is that place being prepared for you? Is this an escort that will be coming for you? Will you be on your way to that place? Well, you need to ask yourselves that other question. Am I being prepared for that place? Because the two things go together. They are inextricably bound up. You don't get one without the other. That place isn't being prepared for you unless you are now being prepared for that place. So ask yourself the question, do I see any signs of that, any marks of that in my life right now? Is there a growing dissatisfaction with this world and a longing to be there, a longing to be with Christ and all of his people, dwelling there in that environment, perfectly sinless? Do I have desires like that in my heart? Is that you? Are you being prepared for that place? It's a prepared place for a prepared people. Have I experienced the new birth? Am I born again? Am I a new creature in Christ? Do I see evidences in my life of this? Because if not, if you're not being prepared now in this life, then heaven isn't being prepared for you. And you must come to Jesus Christ right away. You haven't a moment to lose. You must come this morning. You must commit yourself to him and repent of your sins and turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ for yourself. In fact, you must go to the place that he was going. Where was he on his way to that night? He was on his way to the cross, pour out his own precious blood, to lay down his life, to turn away the wrath of God from our sins. You must go to that same place with all of your sin. A lifetime of sin laid upon you must take and lay it upon his head. The head of the Paschal Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. Lay your sins upon him. That's the only way. That's the first stop to the mansion house. You must go by the cross. In fact, there was an evangelist in England. Just going to close with this story. An evangelist in England, his name is E.J. Nash, was E.J. Nash. He was called Bash by his friends. He was a minister in the Anglican community, and he was very gifted at communicating to young people. In fact, he would go to the camps that many of the well-to-do families in England would send their young people to, and he had a particular gift at reaching these youngsters. And people like John Stott and Dick Lucas attribute their conversion, humanly speaking, to the ministry of this man, Bash. And one of the stories he would say to these children, many of whom came from central London, he would say to them, the only way to Mansion House is via King's Cross. Mansion House is a subway station in London, King's Cross as well. They would be very familiar with this, these kids. He would say to them, the only way to Mansion House is via King's Cross. And that's what I'm saying to you this morning. Any of you here, you haven't come to Jesus Christ, you don't know this morning if heaven is being prepared for me. Well then, the only way to Mansion House is via King's Cross.